when a teenager, say 14, 13, 15 years old, is surrounded by his best friends in a safe neighborhood, stable neighborhood, happy families, and a faithful church, the last thing on his mind is that in 60 years he will stand before the family of his friend and speak at his funeral. We didn't know it at the time, Sydney and I and others. We didn't know it at the time because we just took it for granted that from 1956 to about 1964, Bradley Boulevard in Greenville, South Carolina was paradise. Nobody locked their doors at night. We all played games and ran through the backyards after dark, and nobody called the police. I actually drove my go-kart on the streets of the neighborhood. Four blocks to the south, to the northeast, was White Oak Baptist Church, the worshiping relational hub of my life, Sydney's life, our friendships. And at the center of that cluster of people there was Sydney and Billy and Joel and Carol and Nancy Ponder and others. He lived four doors down from where I lived. We never played in parks because our yards were our kingdom and were the canyons and prairies of the Western wildness. And you could shoot each other there. One of the reasons I'm here this afternoon is because that little world of friendships, it wasn't big at all. It was a little world of friendships, was more precious, more powerful, more significant in my life than I knew at the time and than most people know today. I felt very much an outlier at Greenville Junior High and Wade Hampton High School, for whatever reason. And with my circle of friends and with Sydney, I was loved. We wouldn't even have called it love. That would be squishy and goosey. And, you know, teenagers don't talk about loving each other. But it was. We wouldn't be ashamed to talk about it today. We were at home with each other. The thought that you had to pretend, be a hypocrite in order to be accepted in this little circle, never entered your mind. Being real, being authentic, just being who you were, wasn't something you did. It was just something you were. When a young person, a child, a teenager, has people like that around them that are good people with whom they don't have to be in any way pretentious, that brings more stability and power and health and maturity into a boy's soul than he knows. He doesn't even know what's happening to him and how good it is and how much strength is being imparted to his life. So whether it was ping pong in my garage or swimming in the backyard pool or wearing our green uniforms to play church softball or eating pizza at the picnic table or studying in a circle, studying the Bible on Sunday night in a circle, it was a stabilizing, empowering, enriching force for a very insecure outlier who didn't know how much good was coming into his life. And Jesus was always the greatest. He was always the greatest. We never doubted it. The Bible was always sure. Right? We couldn't have named what was going on in our spiritual lives. What I mean by that is, we saw Jesus, we saw the Bible, we saw the people of Jesus, and it was real. He was real. He was self-authenticating. And we didn't know that word, good grief. That word comes into my vocabulary decades later. Like, why did we believe? So many kids didn't believe. Why did we believe? Jesus was real. His word was real. And we couldn't explain it. We couldn't explain it any more than we could explain electricity or the inner workings of the internal combustion engine or the working of photosynthesis that made plants work. We just knew plants are real. Electricity's real. Motors are real. The Word of God works. Why did Sydney, it's a question for you as well, why did Sydney wake up a believer for 25,000 days? If you're a believer, why did you wake up a believer this morning? There's a lot of old people in this room, right? Where old people go to old people's funerals. You're not old, I know that. But so 25,000 is an understatement for most of you. Why have you waked up a believer? You ever ask yourself that question? I read in my devotions this morning, lying in bed over Kevin's house, from the Gospel of John, this sentence. Jesus said, I have said, so he's talking about his words here now, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The reason Sydney did not fall away is because the Word of God worked. It took root early on and it kept bearing fruit. The Word of God implanted in him did its work. And so I think the way Sydney would be happy with my closing these few remarks is for me to give you two words from the Word. One for Sydney and one for us who remain. So here's Sydney's word. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. And I know it by heart because I say it to myself just before I go to sleep almost every night. And I say it because I know I might not wake up on earth. The older you get, the more conscious you are that death is close, and therefore you take steps. I take steps for readiness. I want to be right with God. And so I say to myself, this is God talking now. I have not destined you, John Piper. I have not destined you. So put your name in there if you're a Christian. I have not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, so that whether you wake or sleep, you might live with him. That's sweet to go to bed on every night. Wake or sleep, you live. It's just glorious. He is alive. Sydney's alive. It says so. Whether you wake or sleep, you live with Jesus. So that's Sydney's text. Sydney's alive and he's with Jesus because God did not destine him for wrath, but salvation. And that salvation at its apex, we were talking about this at your house, at its apex is Jesus, not any particular gifts, himself. Okay, here's the one for us. This text just blows me away. I love this passage of Scripture. It's just so off the charts glorious. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, and they're all bragging over each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. My teacher's better than your teacher. And Paul says this, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Somebody asked me the other day when I was exulting in this text, all things are yours. Why are you bragging about being better than anybody? You own the world, Christian. It's just a matter of time till you inherit the earth. And he said, yeah, but what does it mean when it says death is yours? All things are yours if you're a Christian. Life is yours. Death is yours. I don't want it. But now what you'd be prone to say, it's not the gift I want. Oh, yes, it is. It's not the reason it's yours is it is your servant. All things are your servants in Christ. God is sovereign. He makes everything work together for the good of his children. Death is one of those things, and it serves Sydney by putting him right in the presence of Jesus. It serves us by sobering us, making us hopeful because it's been defeated by Jesus. So I think we can say, Carol, death is mine. It's my servant. It doesn't control me. I'm not its slave. I own it. And it does for me what's good for me. And it took my husband, it took my dad for his great good and to bring me into a closer relationship with Jesus. So, Father, as we press on to sing and to acknowledge your goodness in giving us Sydney for the season that we had him, we thank you. Thank you that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us so that we're not appointed for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. So whether we live or die, we live with him. Bless the remainder of our time. And, oh God, provide every comfort and every need that this family will face in these coming days of adjustment. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.